Won't be long before we're making our plans for the fall holy days, but right now we are thinking about the spring holy days. And you know, when God wants us to remember something, then He repeats it over and over again to make sure we get it. And I was going to say, when God wants us to remember something, He repeats it over and over again until we get it. Until we get it. Over and over again. No, you get the point, though. One example of this repetition is repeated scriptures. I mean, we'll find, like in Ezekiel 18, what is it? The soul that sins it shall die. And it's repeated a few verses later. There's multiple examples of repeated scriptures that are there for emphasis to make sure that we really get this concept of what he's going to be talking about. Well, if we want to talk about concepts, and we want to talk about important concepts that need to be remembered, how's this one for you? God's overall plan of salvation for all mankind. Pretty important concept, isn't it? Doesn't it make sense that that would be repeated? Well, of course. So, God established the holy days, the holy day system, to commemorate that plan of salvation on the calendar. He instituted the observance of these holy days every year. It keeps coming. So, however long you've been in the church, whether it's 1960s or the 2000s, whatever it might be, you've been every year, the holy days come around. And we keep and we celebrate, we commemorate the holy days. Well, that cycle of holy day observance, guess what? It's about to begin all over again. We talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. We still have memories of the feast, but they are becoming faded memories now, aren't they? We thought back, we got back after the feast, wow, this was so inspiring. I'll remember every sermon. I want to go back and listen to all those sermons again. And you do that for maybe 3 weeks, 4 weeks, but then it starts to fade, you know. And suddenly, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles isn't quite as strong as it was. And now you begin to look for, wait a minute, I've got Passover to be looking forward to. The Days of Unleavened Bread, that cycle continually starts all over again. So here we are with the Passover fast approaching. It's, what is it, 5 weeks away, give or take, something like that. So God is focusing our attention on the meaning of Passover and why we observe it. So the question we have, why is it so important to observe these days, and why is the Passover so important to God's plan of salvation? Again, unless you're brand new to the church, you've done this before. We get into the month of February, certainly the beginning of March, you begin hearing sermons about preparing for Passover. Well, this year's no different. You're going to do that. I'm going to do one. Perhaps the other pastors, other ministers will as well. So, yes, today this is going to be a sermon about preparing for the Passover. Why? Why give a sermon about it year after year? Why don't you just go back and look at your notes from last year and say, well, I've heard sermons on this before. Yes, you have, but it's very important to repeat it. That's why we're doing it. You know, Passover is just not some other day. It happens to come on the calendar again. No, Passover is fundamental to life, to our eternal life, to our salvation. So we cannot take it lightly and just happen to Passover. And that's our title today. Don't Passover. It's coming before we know it. Just a few weeks, as I said, it'll be here again. And we're going to find ourselves arriving at the Passover service, going in, having the usher seat us, and we'll find ourselves sitting there quietly, opening our Bible, turning to the various scriptures, you know, waiting for that time, that 7:45 p.m. time to arrive. And whoever the minister is that's here, I think it's Mr. Villascusa, and he's going to say, good evening, brethren. That solemnness, you know, that just breaks the silence. Are you going to be ready for that moment when that finally gets here? Let's take a step back. Why do we do what we do? The purpose of our life is, and I hope we could all answer this and fill in this blank. fill in this statement, you might say. What is the purpose of our life? The purpose of our life is to build holy, righteous character as we submit to God in humble obedience to Him. That's what we're doing here. We are to become like Jesus Christ was physically speaking, in that sense, so that ultimately we can become like Jesus Christ spiritually speaking, a spirit being Son of God. We are to follow His example. We are to become Christ-like in our actions and things that we do, the way we live. Understanding that concept, again, being a Son of God, is foundational to a Christian life. And the Passover is simply the beginning of that process. Everything about Passover is foundational to our future spiritual growth. That's why it comes first. It is foundational. Unless we fully understand and appreciate the meaning of the Passover and its spiritual significance and make it our strong foundation. So Passover must be our strong foundation. Unless we do that, we cannot continue down the path towards eternal life in the kingdom of God. It starts with Passover. So it's absolutely essential that we fully appreciate the meaning and purpose of Passover and don't just let it pass by or don't let it pass over us again this year. We cannot. I'm sure we all know there are three vitally important aspects to the Passover service. Actually, there are six. Do you remember that last year? I think I was here last year and covered the other three. We talked about the opening statements, the reading of John, and the final hymn. Very important aspects of Passover. But this year, we're going back to the basics. The foot washing, the bread, and the wine. Highly symbolic. And they portray the most basic, fundamental principles of Christianity and our journey to the kingdom of God. So even though we've discussed them before, God has ordained that we study these principles every year. And we don't forget them. And we make sure we are well grounded in them and what they mean. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin with the foot washing in John 13. So if you can come with me to John 13. I think most of us go to this place when we think of the foot washing service. It's about the only place that's fully recorded here for us. We'll start in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, I think it's important that we stop and we think about the words that are in these passages. They are so important. And we've got to notice these instructions about foot washing service. And the first thing that we should notice is that it says, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Jesus Christ loved these men. There was a special bond, a special relationship there. It says they were His own and His love for them was unconditional. And it was constant. Well, those men are dead. Dead and buried. Been dead a long time. Today, we replace them in that sense. We are the disciples of Christ today. We are His own who live in this world. Though we were, of course, called out of the ways of this world. And Jesus Christ loves us. And we must never forget how much both God the Father and Jesus Christ love us. Unconditional and constant. God says He will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what it may seem like to us. I hope we understand that concept, that no matter what it might seem like, no matter what trial we're going through, God is right there with us. He loves us very much. I had an emphasis on that in a recent sermon. We went to Psalms 23, where it said, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I still won't fear any evil because You're with me. I'm comforted by You and Your presence is there. I hope we understand that. We have to believe that and never forget it. Because the disciples at that time were about to go through something they didn't expect. They didn't really comprehend what was going to be happening to the magnitude that it was. They were about to witness the most horrible, upsetting thing that they could not imagine. You see, they had a different view of things than what we might have thought. Christ wasn't going to establish the government right then. He was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He wasn't going. They thought He was the King of the Jews. He was going to put down that Roman government, that oppressive government. He was going to be seated as King of the Jews, but that wasn't going to happen then. Not now. They did begin to understand that, but they were about to see that no, he's not going to take his place now. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely accused. Go through a kangaroo court, we call it today. Tortured. And then he was actually going to die. He was going to be crucified. And they were scared. They were frightened. And we know what happened with Peter. You know, I don't even know this man. Yeah, you were with him. No, I don't know this man. Yeah, you were there. I tell you, I don't know this man. They didn't expect it. They were afraid, very fearful. Their faith and trust in what Jesus told them and what he promised to them was about to be severely tested. Now, some of us have had to experience trials and tests that we didn't expect. We were baptized and we thought, okay, well, I can do this. I'm ready for whatever happens. And then something happens. Except that. I didn't know it was going to be like that. Some trials that some have to go through are far more severe than they could have ever imagined. But you know what? We're not done. We're going to have more. And I believe we may see things get much worse not too long from now. We're going to have faith. Our faith will be tried. It will be tested. It must be strong or we simply won't make it. Our faith in the love of God and Jesus Christ must be strong. We have to believe. Even though I walk through the shadow of death, I'm still not going to be afraid. God, I know you love me. I'm okay. This is okay. I can do this. No matter what we see happening. Will we believe that he loves us to the end? As it said there, he loved his own who were there in the world. He loved them to the end. Will we believe that or will we start to doubt and say, no, God's left me? Will we believe that he loves us to the end, even if that end is our physical death? Now, we're going to briefly touch on what Jesus Christ did for us as we celebrate Passover, and we'll see that certainly at the Passover service. He did that for us. He endured that for us. What are we willing to do for him? What will we do for him? Again, these are some of the things we have to spend our time thinking about as we approach Passover, the time of the Passover. And that's just verse 1 of the foot washing. We could have a whole sermon I could do on just that one point. But verse 2, it says, supper being ended. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, stop and notice a particular phrase that is no doubt included here for a very special reason. Notice, we're told what Jesus Christ was thinking about as he began to kneel down before his disciples' feet in the gesture of ultimate humility. We wonder, what was he thinking? We're told what he was thinking. It says, knowing he had come from God and that he was going to God. That's what he was thinking about. He was God in the flesh. He was the creator. He was the creator of these men. He was the creator of all mankind. He was the creator of this awesome, vast universe with all its power and majesty and glory. And yet he was kneeling down in front of these men to wash their dirty feet in a gesture of humility and service to these men. Men he loved. Men that he was about to suffer and die for. He knew that he was of God and that he was going to go back to that position of majesty and glory, the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. That's what he was on his mind as he knelt before them. And verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Certainly a logical question. And the answer, yes, Peter, I am. What I'm doing to you, you do not understand now. But you will know after this. And so, Peter recognized who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He knew it wasn't normal for such a great man, this very Son of God in the flesh, to perform this menial task. How could that happen? Even if it wasn't thinking that, even if it was thinking he's just the king of the Jews, that's royalty. Royalty doesn't kneel before the peons, if you will. It's the other way around. He couldn't understand, why would you do that? Once again, sometimes we're asked to do something that we don't understand. It's faith, it's trust. Sometimes we just don't understand it. We're asked to do things. And obviously, yes, Peter did clearly understand it later, but right then, Christ is telling him, well, Peter, I know you don't understand this right now. Trust me. After this, you will know. And that's the position we find ourselves in. We don't understand things now, but afterwards, we will know. We've been called, we've had our eyes open to God's truth, and now, yes, we do. We can understand the meaning of the foot washing service. We can have a sermon like this today, and we can sit there and say, well, yes, I do. I understand. I understand why we kneel down and wash one another's feet. And people out in the world don't understand such a thing. Why do you do that? Nobody does that anymore. You see, we can understand. Our eyes have been opened. In verse 8, Peter says to him, before he understands, he's still saying, well, wait a minute, no, you shall never wash my feet. I can't let you do that. But Jesus answered and said, no, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And that cut him. I said, what? I don't understand, but this phrase is so full of symbolism for us. You have to understand and note that unless our eyes are opened by God to understand the Word of God, we will also reject the Word of God. Peter rejected the Word of God. Peter said, no, you shall never wash my feet. He's rejecting the Word of God because he doesn't understand. It's not there yet. You shall never wash my feet. But Peter's perspective was wrong. Again, likely he was just trying to look at it from a physical point of view, thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm the humble person here. I can't let you, my Lord and Master, I cannot let you wash my feet. You're superior to me. He couldn't conceive of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, kneeling to wash the feet of a servant. He couldn't do that. But he was about to learn, no, there's much more to it, because Christ or Jesus told him, Peter, no, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, he didn't want that. He couldn't let that happen. Now, what was it talking about? What's this washing talking about? I digress just a little bit and go over to Ephesians 5. And verse 25, this is the passage where it talks about husbands and wives and the comparison of the church to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25... where we see, husbands, love your wives, just like Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify, set apart for a holy purpose. He loves the church that he might set apart or sanctify the church, and, as she is also set apart, now also something else, cleanse her. That's a washing. Clean up her. Cleanse her. With washing of water by the Word. The Word is doing the washing. Okay? So that he, the Word, might present her to himself now a glorious church with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the church is to go through a washing, a cleansing. Each one of us individually has to go through a washing or a cleansing process if we are part of the church. What we're talking about here is the process of baptism, isn't it? God calls us. We respond to His calling. And we have to. He has to call us, you know, before we respond. And then we understand the Word. Again, play on words there. The W, the capital D, we understand, or capital W, we understand the Word of God, and we understand the Word. Here, the Bible. So we believe that, and then we change. We ask for forgiveness. We repent. We believe. We go through the baptism process having our sins cleansed, washed away. We've been set apart, we've been sanctified, now we've been cleansed by the washing of water, by the Word that's told us that. So now, as we tell someone when they're baptized, you now stand before God, completely clean, completely free from all your sins. Your sins have been forgiven, and we are now standing before God with no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. If we don't go through washing by the Word, if we are not washed, you see, we have no part with Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that Jesus was telling Peter. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. We have to be washed. And so then Peter says to him, we're back in John 13, verse 9, so Peter says, well, Lord, don't stop there then. Don't just wash my feet. I need everything to be washed. You know, I have to go through this process then. I'm beginning to see. Wash everything. Wash my hands, my feet. And said, no, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And I'm kind of thankful for that. When we go to Passover service, I'm pretty glad that we don't have to go in the back room back here somewhere. All the guy, okay, well, take off your coat and your pants and your shirt, and I'm going to spray you down with the water hose now. We don't do that. We don't literally give one another a bath. You know, we wash just the feet. It says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But is completely clean. And you are clean. But, of course, he's referring to not all of you. Judas Iscariot. Again, the only way we can appear before God in that status, as it says, you are all clean. The only way we can do that is having our sins forgiven. Again, this is an indication that the Passover service, therefore, is for baptized individuals. Because you cannot kneel down before someone who is not baptized and state that they are completely clean. They have not yet been through that process. So, let's again stop and consider something here. When we come to Passover, and you know, that's coming. We're just a few weeks away. When we come to Passover and we participate in the Passover service, do we believe that we are appearing before God clean? Or do we say, you know, I'm coming to Passover service, but I see this spot, this wrinkle, and this blemish. I see all this sin that is in me. I see the sin that I practice. Have we put sin out of our lives? Are we in that process? Or are we willingly and knowingly participating, living in sin? That's a special question. In other words, if we are willfully and knowingly breaking God's law in the form of, and then you can pick a variety of things that you might want to say here. If you are willingly and knowingly working on the Sabbath, if you are willingly and knowingly refusing to pay your tithes, committing adultery, drunkenness, drug abuse, cheating, smoking, stealing, you name it, whatever it might be, if you are willfully and knowingly engaged in some sinful activity that you know is wrong, or you should know is wrong, if you're doing that, the question is, should you come to the Passover service and sit there among those who are, let's put quotes around it, clean, who have come before God in a repentant, humble attitude, who have asked for forgiveness of their sins, who are working to overcome their sins. And yet, you're there. I don't need to do that. Nobody can tell me. I can do this sin, whatever. Yeah, don't get me wrong there. I'm not saying we don't all struggle with sin. And yes, sometimes we find it hard to overcome. I'm talking about the one who's not really trying or one who really doesn't care. Again, if there's any in that situation, I'd hope before Passover, you pick up the phone, you say, hey, we need to talk a little bit. I've got to ask you about what you said. I think we get that point. Verse 11. Again, let's go back. But it's completely clean. You are clean. That's why I went on to that the sideline there. You are clean. You're God's people. You're representing yourself as God's set apart, sanctified, holy, righteous people. That's who we're coming before and with, who are striving against sin. But he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and he said, "Do you understand? Do you know what I've done to you?" That's what we're asking in the sermon today. We are asking if we fully grasp the significance of the foot washing, the bread, and the wine, the symbols of Passover. Do you understand? That's what we're asking. We cannot pass over the Passover symbols as just mere symbolic ritual that we just happen to do every year. They are filled with deep meaning about eternal life. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for yes, I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And that's why we do the foot washing. That's why we do the ceremony as part of the Passover service. We have a clear directive from Jesus Christ that we are to do this. He says, "I've done this to you. You follow my example. You do what I have done." And then he gives us here perhaps the main lesson that we're to learn from doing all this. We've learned a lot already. But there's something fundamental here in verse 16. "Most assuredly I say to you." Now he says that with emphasis. I need you to understand this. "Most assuredly I'm telling you this. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things..." What things? Well, the whole things we just talked about, but especially this about the relationship of a servant and the master. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So again, clearly, participating in the foot washing ceremony is an act of humility. It is an act of service to one another. Let's also keep in mind that this attitude of humility being portrayed here is, in one sense, it is humility to come before the presence of God and that we worship God. Okay? But it's more than that. It is also, as we come to Passover and as we participate in foot washing, it's also showing an attitude of humility toward one another, toward each other, no matter who that is. You see, when we come into the room for the foot washing service, we don't pick somebody out and say, "I'll wash your feet, but not your feet. I'm going to sit here so I don't have to be paired up with you over here," or whatever. We don't set it in advance. "Hey, where are you going to sit during foot washing? Let's wash each other's feet." It doesn't work that way. It's completely random. Just happens to be where you are in the line, where the ushers see you, and who sits down first, and how the directions go. "Well, you wash, y'all sit down here," or "No, you sit next, across from one another," and you start washing one another's feet. It's all random. Why is that? Well, it illustrates a willingness to kneel down and wash anyone's feet, regardless of who they are, or regardless of your feelings towards them. Because hopefully you have very positive feelings towards them. It's your brother or your sister. You see, we need to have the same feeling of concern and love towards every member of the body of Christ. There should not be anybody here that you are not able and willing to humbly serve and kneel before them. Now, I don't think we need to go back and take the time to look at all the scriptures that point out the need for humility. We have done that before. We've spoken a lot about the need for humility. We even had the recent Bible study about blessed are the poor in spirit. Had a sermonette about it as well. Same day, by the way. We know we are to be humble. We know that. But are we? In our actions. How do we really treat one another? Do we really put others' needs above ours? Perhaps the best test of humility might be to realistically answer this question. Okay, let's think about it. We're talking about a test of humility and the importance of humility. So answer this. How well do I take correction or advice from someone else? Is that a problem for me? Do I really have a childlike, teachable attitude? Or do I have that opposite, where I come across with a know-it-all attitude? I would suggest that we do a word study on two words. You go to one of the Bible helps or whatever, and just for keyword, type in pride, arrogance. Pride, arrogance. See what you get. You're going to find that God has quite a noteworthy displeasure for pride and arrogance, those attitudes. He hates that attitude. We cannot allow the slightest bit of it into our lives. We just can't. You know, sometimes people ask me questions. I don't know whether you ever realize that or not, but as a church pastor, you get asked a question. And people think, well, you know the answer to that because after all, look, that's your job. You're supposed to know. You're a church pastor. Truth is, I don't know. I don't know all the answers. And I'm glad of that because before I answer a question, I want to be sure I answer it accurately. And I've answered it fully. I want to go back. I want to do some research. I want to do some verification. Make sure I'm not saying something wrong. I ask advice from other pastors who have had similar experiences or similar questions to this one that I'm faced with now. Well, I believe each one of us should carefully and humbly seek answers to our questions and obtain advice from, as it says, a multitude of counselors. There is safety. I do the same thing. I do the same thing. There are so many who have that attitude of, but I know. I know I'm right. I know you're wrong. And it can be over the smallest, most insignificant detail that really has nothing to do with salvational issues at all. And I'm reminded of Matthew 23 when things like that come up. How Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you get way too bogged down in the tiniest little issues. And it was the subject of tithing. You know, and you tithe on mint and anise and cumin, these little seed things where you count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And they're probably doing that all day long for weeks upon weeks, counting out these little tiny seeds to make sure they get 10%. Instead of just saying, oh, that looks like about 10%. That looks pretty good. And they tithe, and maybe they're a little generous with that. That's a good thing. They get two, and he said, you should tithe, yes. But you're neglecting mercy and justice and faithfulness. And Christ told them there, you strain at the little gnat in your wine. And I wondered what that meant. We often just will pass over little things and not. But they actually would take a cloth and cover their cup of wine with a cloth, strain a gnat. They strain out the gnat so they could not possibly eat a creeping thing. You shall eat no creeping thing, you know. And so they strained out the gnats. Not there's a gnat. There's a gnat. There's a gnat. And not, it wasn't like that. They were straining out so that they wouldn't drink it. But you know what they did? They swallowed the whole camel. You're missing the point, it says. That's what he told them. You see, a truly humble person is not going to swallow the camel because he's not straining at these non-salvational little gnats. Okay, that's the foot washing. We're going to take some time to look at the symbolism of the bread. Let's go to John 6. John 6. Christ is explaining the symbolism of the bread to the disciples here, the folks. They are not getting it. There's a great multitude there. It says, he went up onto the mountain. We're going to pick up the story in verse 30. Christ again is explaining the symbolism of the bread, but they're not quite getting it. It was not really possible, was it, for them, for all the multitudes to understand what he meant, and they were confused. The question we're asking today, will we understand the real meaning of the bread? Verse 30. They said to him, what sign will you perform that we might see it and believe you? What work, what miracle will you do? You see, People want to see a sign. They want to see a miracle to help them believe the reality of God and where He's working. Well, I'd believe if I could only see whatever. Some miracle. You know, that really is an indication of being weak in the faith, if that's what you need to see. We need to believe the Word. Why do we need a miracle? Are we looking for signs and miracles today in order for us to believe? Or do we simply trust God? That's what I've told the young people so many times. I said, two things you've got to do. You've got to believe God exists, and this Word is the infallible Word of God. You believe that, that's all you need. That's faith. Trust it. You don't need a miracle. You just believe the Word of God. This Word is preserved. It's God's Word. Back in Matthew 16, verse 4, let me just read that one. It said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. He calls that, if you're looking for signs and miracles, he says, wait a minute, that's likened unto a wicked and adulterous generation. But he said, talking about, you know, his resurrection, no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights. Christ simply said, I'm going to be in the grave precisely. 3 days and three nights. Precisely. And that was all the proof. That would be all you need that I am who I claim to be. That should have been more than enough. To rise from the grave, to step out of that tomb 72 hours after you put into it, that's a pretty good sign. That's all they needed. Proof established. Now, that's a fact. What are you going to do with that fact? I want to see another sign. So again, do we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, or do we not? Do we believe this Word? That He is seated at the right hand of God, and that He inspired the words of the Bible that we have on our laps. Those words that are the bread of eternal life. Again, that should be all we need. Not seeking out something else. We only need the words of the Bible, not some additional outside signs, outside wonders, miracles to convince us to believe the Word of God, to believe where the church is, to believe where the work of God is. We have enough information in the Word of God to discover that. We need to believe what it says. When it talks about knowing by their fruits, speaking according to this Word, and if they don't, there's no light. Do we believe those things? We have enough information. We need to believe it. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you this true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we're seeing here a clear distinction being established between the physical, the miraculous bread of the desert of Moses, the bread of manna, and what is called now the true bread that comes down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. But both the manna and Jesus Christ are referred to as the bread from heaven. You have to be careful to understand which is which ones they're talking about. One's physical, one is spiritual. Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, He did provide the bread. He provided the manna, the physical bread. And as the Word of God, the Son of God in the New Testament, He is and provides the spiritual bread. The manna of the Old Testament gave physical life to the Israel of God. Jesus Christ, the bread of the New Testament, provides life, eternal life, to the Israel of God. The church of God. And so they said to Him, Lord, give us always this bread. I like this. So the people are asking Him for the true bread. Well, I want the true bread. But did they really understand what they were asking for? Weren't they thinking more on the physical basis? Sometimes our minds get to be thinking on the physical instead of the spiritual. You see, they didn't want to be hungry anymore. They didn't want to have to work so hard for their physical food. What had these people here already seen just earlier on in the... Where am I? Back up around verse 8, 9, 10, 11. Well, what had been happening? You know, Christ feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of barley bread. How are you able to do that? Somehow, this man was able to make bread, just keep coming. Tear it, tear some more. I'm bread of life. Look at this. I keep having bread. The more I tear it, the more I have. So what was, they wanted somehow to be able to have that bread that just keeps coming. It never stops. And they wanted to tap into that resource. So what are our motives for asking for the bread that comes from Jesus Christ? We're asking for that bread. We say, Lord, I'm with the bread. We partake of the bread. Could we have selfish reasons for wanting that bread that provides eternal life? Is there a selfish motive in us? Are we just looking for material and physical blessings from God? I'll obey as long as I'm blessed. I'll live your way of life as long as I can have blessings, but take my blessings away and give me trials and tribulations and I'm out of here. Are we just trying to get for ourselves eternal life? Do we see the dangerous times that seem to be just ahead on the horizon? We say, how can I get safety from the tribulation? How can I get to the place of safety? What's our motive for reaching out for that bread that Jesus Christ is offering? Jesus says to them, no, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. So here Jesus is now clearly proclaiming to the people that he really is a true bread of life. And if we really believe in him, we will never hunger or thirst again. Of course, we know he's talking about being fed and nourished spiritually by his word that will result eventually in eternal life. But notice he goes on to say that the people, you people have seen me, but you don't really believe. You see me, but you don't really believe. Is there a possibility that even we could be in that position? Do we have full faith and confidence in everything that the Bible says, totally living by that word? Do we believe every word of God and live by it? Or are there doubts? Any doubts at all? As we read through the promises of God, and there are many. Let's talk about healing. Do we have doubts in that? Blessing us for tithing. Do we have doubts in that? Whatever it might be, God's promises. I'll never leave you. Do we doubt that? Are there any doubts about God's promises as revealed to us in the Bible? Do we live by every word? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now you talk about tremendous hope, right there it is. I will raise him up at the last day. Once we have committed to Jesus Christ, okay, he calls us, we respond, we commit, we change, repent, baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, we have a promise. Again, we talked about that in an earlier sermon. We have Christ's total commitment and promise that he will work with us and he will bring us to eternal life in the kingdom. That's God's will. That's what we just read. This is the will of the Father, that I lose none. That's his will. So are we yielding, submitting to Christ, working within us, or do we resist that? Do we resist God's will and instead substitute our will to be done? We are to be slaves to Christ, having given up our will, slaves to righteousness. Or could we be, we still try to have that one foot in the world, serving the God of this world just a little bit, nobody will notice. Nobody will notice. If you're slaves to righteousness, you won't do that. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Talk about repetition. We're going to notice this phrase repeated over and over. What phrase? I will raise him up at the last day. That is a promise. A lot of us really look forward to that, don't we? It means a lot to us. We know someone that we love is going to be raised up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, saying, because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, how can this be? We know this man. We knew his father. Here's his mother. Here's his brothers and sisters. How can this man say, I've come down from heaven? And so many people hear the words. They hear it. They hear these words, but they just don't get it. Same's true today. People of that time simply could not recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, the Son of God. Do we recognize that as Him as our Lord and Master? We said that at baptism. We said it. Do we fully submit and yield to Christ's rule over us? That's a deep question, and we better answer it. We better answer that. Sometimes we think we do. Jesus therefore answered and said to him, "Don't murmur among yourselves. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." But the Jews continued arguing and quarreling among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That doesn't make any sense. I don't understand it." Jesus says to them, "Oh no, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood," this sounds ghoulish, but symbolic, "unless you do that, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." It's different. It's a spiritual thing. "And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I live in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not like your fathers ate manna and died. But he who eats this bread will live forever." We might add, "And I will raise him up at the last day." So verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard these things, they said, 'This is hard to understand. I'm not sure I get it.' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and they said, 'This is a hard saying,' he said to them, 'Does this offend you? Does this offend you?'" You see, when they get right down to the basic principles of what Christ is teaching the people, they simply couldn't accept it. It was too hard. It was too difficult. They simply did not grasp their responsibility, or if they grasped it, they weren't willing to do it, to live their lives by the bread of life, like the bread of life, in a Christ-like manner, submitting, yielding to the rule and will of God in their lives. They couldn't. They couldn't grasp the spiritual significance. They were concentrating exclusively on physical needs, physical things. That's where their minds and hearts were. Those things that simply aren't important. The spiritual is what's important. And so he says, "Are you offended? Can we be offended?" Christ was speaking very plainly. Can we be offended by the plain words of Jesus Christ or his representatives today? Can things offend us? Verse 62, "What then? If you even see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the words," he says, "guys, the words I speak to you, they're spirit, they're life." Some of you don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, "You know, I said to you before, this is why I said to you before, that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." And those that couldn't get it, they said, "That's it, that's enough." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. As Matthew 22:14 says, many are called and few are chosen. I couldn't get it. Sometimes we read or we hear things, we simply can't accept that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that teaching. That's too hard. Or I can't do that. And we can be so easily offended by what outward things are done to us or said to us. And we let outside circumstances dictate our commitment to personally committing to and personally following the words of Jesus Christ. That is the bread of life. The bread of eternal life. And so many thousands upon thousands of people have turned away and said, and walked with Him no more. And said, I can't do this anymore. This is too hard. What are you going to do? And after these people left, Jesus said to these 12, fellas, do you go away too? A very heartfelt time. Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, where are we going to go? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you know, we've come to believe something. We believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's key. That's key. Brethren, where else are you going to go? I hope that you're happy where you are. Do you think that you could find more spiritual growth and satisfaction, spiritually speaking, outside of this fellowship? If so, why are you here? Why aren't you there? If not, why not fully commit to this fellowship? Are we offended by what's taught? Are we in disagreement with the fundamental beliefs? Or do we fully support each one? But our main question is, what's my heart? Do I act like a humble slave, yielding to Jesus Christ, yielding, submitting to Him in total subjection and godly fear? Or do you only yield when it's convenient for you and easy to do it? You know, when you take that bread on Passover night, you are pledging and committing before God that Jesus Christ is in you and you are living your life like Jesus Christ. Exactly the way He wants, not my will but Yours. And as we all do the same thing, then we all speak the same thing. And we need to think seriously about that before Passover. And now we'll look at the scriptures that we read during the wine. I've got, 10 minutes left? And we'll see if we can do it. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Again, these are scriptures that we will read on Passover night. Verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now there's a very significant statement right there. We have been called by God out of darkness. We talked about that recently. Out of Satan's world for the purpose of... There's a reason we were called out of the light, or out of the darkness. We were called to walk in the light. It's a responsibility, it's a job, to walk like Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Upon response to that calling, out of darkness, we begin to walk just like the light walks. We walk in the footsteps of Christ, living like He would. That means we have a very serious responsibility to actually do that, and not just talk about it, assuming, I'm okay, everything's fine, I'm doing fine, my life's fine. No, it means we seriously study the life of Christ. We're doing that, aren't we? I love the fact that we're going through the Gospels as a church together. I hope most of us, or all of us, are participating in that, in Mr. Thompson's classes. Study the life of Christ and ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit and demonstrate the fruits of that Spirit in our lives. But then notice, as we do that, as we all, as one group together, we walk in the light, it says, we have fellowship with one another. So apparently, if we're not getting along with one another, there's conflict. One or both of us is not walking in the light. One of us is not walking in the light of Jesus Christ. But let's finish the sentence. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, incredible symbolism and meaning in that little sip of wine that we take during the Passover service. Jesus Christ, as a human being, lived a perfect, sin-free life. He willingly paid the death penalty for our sins. Not His. He didn't sin. So our sins. His perfect life as God in the flesh, worth more than all human life put together. So He could pay that death penalty that we had hanging over our heads because of sin. We all sin. The penalty of sin is death. So He shed His blood so that we wouldn't have to. And so now, at some point in our lives, we're given a choice. Are you going to accept that sacrifice to cover your sin, or are you not? So we can choose to accept it, we can choose to ignore it. If we choose to accept it, then the requirement is that we symbolically put to death our old way of life. We do that in baptism. Coming up out of the baptism water, we now pledge to live Christ-like. We take the bread, walking in the light. Once we do that, we have been cleansed, washed from our past sins. Christ's blood has cleansed us from all sin. And we renew that every year at the Passover. When we take that little bit of red wine, we are symbolically, once again, accepting the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Even though, yes, our past sins have been forgiven. And again, we say that as you come up out of the baptism. You stand before God clean. But you know what? Next week, next month, next year, you sin again. We sin. We have that. We ask for forgiveness. And God forgives us. Symbolically, every year, we're washed. We're cleansed again. The sins are forgiven. We don't have that. Otherwise, if our sins weren't forgiven, how could we even approach the throne of God? Our sins would cut us off and separate it. But God says, no, you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And we renew that every year that we've been forgiven of our sins. And we can approach God's throne. He calls us clean. We're His children. Verse 8. If we say, though, that we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, an incredible blessing to know our sins are going to be forgiven. We don't have to worry. Well, maybe this year they won't be. No, we don't have to worry about that. Our responsibility is to work hard at living like Christ, putting sin away from us, as we'll symbolize during the days of unleavened bread. And then we have an attitude of asking God continually for His forgiveness, knowing, again, as I said, we can then come before the very throne of God. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we're almost done. Hebrews 9, verse 11. This is where it talks about the sacrifices and sacrificial system of the Old Testament being a type or a picture of the New Testament. Hebrews, much of the book of Hebrews deals with that. But look at chapter 9, verse 11. Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, the more perfect tabernacle that's not been made with hands, that is not of this creation. And then also, not with the blood of goats and calves, but no, instead, with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, everyone, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and it did that in that physical sense in the Old Testament, it says, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, how much more shall it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Once again, that promise of salvation, eternal life. Not physical, it's much more spiritual. Spiritual promises. So just like the actual blood of bulls and goats, really, did that take away sin? Of course not, it didn't. It was symbolic of something. So also, does that little sip of wine that someone goes to the store, whatever store you go to, and you buy that little sip of wine, is that little wine going to take away your sin? It's symbolic of something. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that Christ's blood has been cleansed, or that Christ's blood has cleansed us from sin. And now, because we've taken that, we are obligated to do something. We cannot be as someone who is dead, cleansed from dead works. We are active, dynamic Christians who daily and who consciously serve the living God. That's what it said. To serve the living God. As we just talked about recently, we have to work the works. And we do that while it's day. That was John 9, verse 4. Work the works while it is day. Growing, producing good fruit, abounding in good works. Everything in our life reflects Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of Passover, the bread. Christ-like, everything like Him, what He would be doing. And that is the commitment that we will make at Passover. So, brethren, I hope we understand Passover is so foundational. Everything, it has everything to do with God's plan of salvation. We cannot put sin out of our lives without Passover. We cannot have the Holy Spirit, as pictured by Pentecost, unless we have committed to putting sin out of our lives, one step at a time. We cannot be raised to eternal life without the Holy Spirit. We cannot be in the family of God unless we are changed to spirit beings. The holy day cycle, the plan of salvation, it begins with Passover. It begins with God's calling, a change of attitude. It begins with humility. The key to salvation begins with washing someone's feet, a brother, a sister, and then being willing to walk in the light together. True love, true fellowship with one another. No strife, no contention. Just pure, untarnished, brotherly love. We love one another with a pure heart fervently. The entire church family, all walking together, speaking the same thing, striving against sin, together becoming more Christ-like every day. Please think about these things as we approach Passover. It's getting very close. Don't just sit back and say, that was a good sermon, but it didn't apply to me. I'm doing good enough. No, we can all do better. We can all do better. Let's earnestly talk to God about these things in prayer and make sure that this year we do not Passover.